This is lesson number 7 in the course entitled, The Christian Life. I'm on page 16 of the manual that we're working through. We come now to a very important section of this course, under the title of The Doctrinal Foundation of a Successful Christian Life. I'm sure that we realize that the Christian life is not the result of luck or anything like that. It has a foundation. And the foundation primarily, as I state here in the middle of page 16, is in the doctrine of God Himself. Now, we need constantly, as believers, to remind ourselves that the foundation of all of life and of thought is the very nature of God. He's the creator of all things. And what exists and how it exists is determined by who He is. He is absolute in truth and love and holiness. And these great moral attributes of God have been built into all of life. They're reflected in all of the course of history. And of course, they are very, very much a part of what it means for us to have been created in the image and likeness of God. And then, of course, in our new birth, to have been recreated in that former image. I make the statement here in the introduction that one's concept of God largely determines everything else in belief and action. How true that is. The more I work in the Bible and work with people and myself, I realize the truth of that statement. What we believe about God determines everything else. We interpret everything on the basis of what we believe about God. The second point that I make in the introduction, in the middle of page 16, is that one of Satan's primary objectives in the life of the believer is to destroy his understanding of God. Now, we see that in the passage I've listed in Genesis 3. Now, what he tried to do for Eve was to get her to question whether God had spoken and whether he was good in withholding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of the knowledge of good and evil from them. Now, Eve went along with that form of thinking. We may not do that. It's vitally important that we come to a clear understanding through a careful study of the Bible of who God is and of His attributes and realize that God is worthy of worship and adoration and praise because of His moral excellence. Well, I make the statement here under capital A, number one, that our concept of God and of ourself and of life are all largely determined by the influential factors in our life. For example, we have certain influential factors in the past of all of us that are characterized by, or have come to us through our parents, church where we were raised, the new birth, psychological shocks. I mean by that things that have hurt us or helped us or hurt us. The community in which we were raised, our nationality, our lineage, our siblings, brothers and sisters, and of course, the peer group in which we were raised. Now, all of this forms a background for us. And through all of this, we have unconsciously or consciously, it's kind of mixed, I'm sure, we have picked up, as I have here in the chart, on page 16, we have picked up a way of interpreting life and of ourselves. I mean by that, of course, under the designation of our assumptions. We all have certain assumptions, certain presuppositions, certain predetermined ways of looking at things. Now, we rarely understand how important that is. Now, just because I believe something by way of an interpretive basis of life That doesn't mean it's correct. I have to be willing to test my assumptions in the Word of God. Now, all of us are the product of our past to a great degree. The kind of church in which we were raised, or the kind of a background we have had in our home. What's happened to us? If you were raised in a home where people never paid any attention to you, you were not loved, you were not cared for, if you had a dogmatic father or a dogmatic mother and you could never please them, well, that has had a profound effect upon you. And you're probably thinking of yourself as not worth very much. If you were raised in that kind of a home, you surely have a sense of inferiority. If you were raised in a kind of a community where most of the people were against your parents and against you because of your nationality, or for some other reason, why, of course, you will be suspicious of people. It's just natural. That's what's happened to us because of the fall. Now, we all have assumptions and beliefs. Some of them right, some of them wrong. And then on the right-hand side of the diagram, I state the words of belief, values, and actions. I mean by that our past has produced some unconscious and some conscious assumptions and beliefs, and this in turn determines what we believe to a large degree and what value we place upon things, our priorities. And then, of course, it'll determine our actions. Now, we're all caught in this. And I put this diagram in, and I spend time talking about it, simply because we need to understand this and be willing to correct it, best we know how, on the basis of the Bible. I am the statement number 2 in the bottom of page 16, that two of the influential relationships in life are the vertical and the horizontal. The experience in the horizontal area, is what I've been talking about, is often transferred authoritatively to the vertical, that is, our relationship with God. Due to this activity, many Christians have a destroyed understanding of the true and the living God. Now let me go back and use the illustration I did a moment ago. If you were raised in a home where you had a very dogmatic mother and father, and you could never please them, no matter what you did, and that hurt you a good deal, well, now, that's going to be transferred over to your relationship with God. It's inescapable. That is, it's inescapable until we understand it and refuse it. How we have been raised structures our thinking. And we have a tendency to relate that to the true and the living God when we become believers, or before even we become believers. Now, the little book that I list here at the bottom of the page, Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small, has pointed out that theme, that more often, because of our past, on page 17 now, because of our past, God, to many of us, is like a resident policeman. That is, if you were raised in a home where there was a great deal of legalism, and if you were always made to feel guilty about everything, you were always blamed for everything, well, then your conscience probably is working overtime. And you're interpreting everything as though you're not worth much. And you can never do anything right. And so you probably think of God as a resident policeman. Well, now, when we first think about that, or read Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small, it strikes us a little strange. The more we think about it, it's not so strange. Now, we need to ask whether or not our conscience, as we relate to it, is as it is described in the Bible. It's interesting how the conscience is described on one hand as good, and on the other hand as weak. You remember Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 8 about a weak conscience. Look up those verses in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7, 10, and 12. He talks about a weak conscience. In Titus 1:15, we have the term defiled used for the conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 2 and 22, the conscience is described as evil. But in 1 Timothy 3:9 and 2 Timothy 1:3, the conscience is spoken of as pure. Now there might be good for you to take your concordance and look up all of the references in the New Testament to conscience. But we have to realize that our conscience is not our authority. God and the Bible is the authority. We need to teach our conscience. Our conscience has been given to us in our original creation as a testimony of right and wrong. We understand that from Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. We all have a conscience, but we may not live according to our conscience only. We have to teach our conscience the truth, because our conscience is a part of our old fallen self as much as anything else is fallen. Well, for many of us, God is more like a resident policeman than the true and the living God. Secondarily, on top of page 17, for many of us, God is like a parental hangover. Well, now, if we've had a dominating, superior type, calloused, suspicious kind of a set of parents that have made us feel guilty all the time, well, now, our relationship with God may be like that. And we have to ask about that. Or thirdly, God may be just like a grand old man to us, with the attitude that everything old is good. For a lot of Christians, it's like that. They kind of live in the 19th century instead of the 20th, and they take for granted that everything that's old is good. And they overlook the fact that there was a time when everything we know now as old was very, very new. Is God like a grand old man to you? He's more than that, I want to tell you. Well, we need to evaluate ourselves. I put this material in just by way of illustration, and there on page 17, number 4, how does God describe himself in the Scripture? As a resident policeman? No, not at all. Parental hangover? Not like that. Grand old man? Of course not. Well, I have 4 things. He's a sovereign creator. In Isaiah 43, we have a very fine passage that reminds us that he has created us and that he is our sovereign Lord. Now, we need to recognize him as that. He is our sovereign creator. He has made us for himself, as it states there in Isaiah 43:21. And this means, of course, that only God can be the source of fulfillment for my daily life. He has made me in such a way that he is my creator, I am his creature, and as I live in the knowledge of his love, trusting him, loving him, giving him his rightful place in my life, then I have the joy of the Lord in my life. He is my sovereign creator. Secondarily, he's the sovereign Lord and Redeemer. Right out of the same passage, Isaiah 43, and many, many other Old and New Testament virtues. By this, of course, I mean that he is in control, the sovereign Lord. He's the Lord of all creation. He's in control. He's promised to take everything in my life and work it together for my good and his glory. Romans 8:28-29. What a verse that is. What a comfort to know that he is my sovereign Lord and my Redeemer. Well, that's who he is. Thirdly, he's my heavenly Father. He's worthy of all of my trust, love, and of all of my acts of faith, sacrifice, and service. God's worth fighting for. He's worth sacrificing for. He's my Father. Oh, what it must mean to have a good Father. What it must mean to have a good earthly Father. Well, all that we could ever experience through having the best Father in all of the world. God can be that to us, and much more, because he's infinite. Our human fathers have all kinds of limitations, even the best of them. Those limitations do not adhere to the true and the living God. He is our Heavenly Father. And then fourthly, I remind ourselves here that He is absolute in holiness, truth, and love. Just think what that means. Absolute. Infinite. In holiness, truth, and love. Simply means that He is the basis for all correct thought, belief, action, sacrifice, and service. That He is worthy of all of the glory and honor and praise that I could ever give to Him. Stop and think for a moment as to what holiness and truth and love really means. And then to realize that our Heavenly Father is infinite and absolute in holiness, truth, and love. Well, now that's the basis, you see, for our assumptions. That should be, I mean. We should interpret all of life on the basis of the fact that we belong to the sovereign Creator, Lord, and Redeemer of all mankind. He is our Heavenly Father, and that He is absolute and infinite in holiness, truth, and love. Now that's the basis for the Christian life, not our conscience. I'm not saying we ought to disobey our conscience, not at all, but our conscience is fallen. We need to teach our conscience the truth. And behind the truth stands a person. And behind holiness stands a person. Behind love stands a person. He who is our Heavenly Father, the sovereign Creator, Lord, and Redeemer. Now, when we understand that, there's no place in your life and mine for doubt, for coveting, for disobedience, for rebellion. There's the place for truth, love, holiness, faith, love, hope that should fill our lives. And now in the middle of page 17, in order to help us to understand this, I've listed a little chart from Strong's Theology. I have it under the title, The Attributes of God. You know now, an attribute is a distinguishing characteristic of the divine nature. And we usually make a distinction between the immanent attributes and the transitive attributes. Now, I'm not going to make a great point of that. It might be well here for you now to look up some chapters in the Bible and to read through them very, very carefully before we go on with the tape. I would ask you now to take your Bible and turn to the 32nd, 33rd, and 34th chapter of Exodus, Exodus 32 to 34. And to read these three chapters very, very carefully. These chapters talk to us about who God is. And when Moses was there upon the mount and learned more clearly about the true and the living God, it made an impression upon him that lasted all of the rest of his life. So now, take your Bible and read those three chapters carefully. Turn the tape off, and then when you're through, turn it back on and we'll work along on the attributes of God. Now, when we talk about these attributes, as you've read now, Exodus 32 through 34, there are certain attributes that have to do with God's relationship to Himself, and we popularly call those the immanent attributes. There are three, as you see on the page: spirituality involving life and personality, infinity involving self-existence, immutability and unity, and then perfection involving truth, love, and holiness. Now, I'm sure that you realize how important it is for us to know these great attributes of God. That God is spirit, and that as spirit He's the source of all of life and of all personality. On the right-hand column of this chart from Strong's Theology, I have the definition of God that he has written out. God is a spirit, infinite, perfect, the source, support, and end, and on page 18, of all things. Now, when we talk about God, we mean, of course, that God is pure spirit. John 4:24 is a good verse there, as you remember. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a reminder that God is not matter or not material. God does not have a physical body. But He's the source of all life and personality as the perfect spirit. Secondarily, we have the attribute of infinity, which means, of course, that God in His infinity and involves for himself self-existence, immutability, and unity. This is a reminder that God is infinite, is without any limitation, that he is absolute within himself, that the very source of his being is just God himself. And that's not true for us. We've been created by God, and God must sustain us, and he's chosen to do that forever. He must sustain us, or we would go out of existence. It's not true for God. God sustains himself. And there's the manifestation of his infinity and his own self-existence. There it is, self-existence. By immutability, we mean, of course, that God in his perfection does not nor need he change. Good verse there, of course, as you know, is Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. God is unchangeable. Now, the immutability of God does not mean immobility. It doesn't mean that God is immobile, but it means that God does not change in his being. The third facet of the infinity of God is his unity, that God is one. A good verse there, of course, would be Deuteronomy 6:4, that God is one, one in being, one in Godhead. Three persons, of course, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Blessed Holy Spirit. But that God is one. We do not believe in polytheism, many gods. We believe in one true and living God, manifested in three persons. And then thirdly, God's person is manifested in perfection, which involves, of course, truth and love and holiness. Perfect in truth. Perfect in love, perfect in holiness. Now, when we talk about God being truth, we mean, of course, within his own being, that his being and his knowledge are the same. And when we talk about truth and the transitive attributes, as we'll see here in a moment or two, we remind ourselves that this has to do with veracity and faithfulness. Yes, God is the source of all truth. Not only the truth about the new birth and how the church should be run, but the truth of thermodynamics, truth of gravity, of any kind of truth. God is a source of it, because in his perfection, God is truth. His knowledge, what he knows, and his being correspond and are the same. When we state here that God is love, we mean, of course, that we're referring to his self-communication. That God in his very being, between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is the self-communicating relationship of love, the recognizing of one another as persons, self-communicating. Thirdly, by holiness, we mean, of course, self-affirming purity, that God always acts in harmony with who he is. In his holiness, he always acts in harmony with truth and in harmony with love, that in God there is nothing of imperfection. God is absolute and perfect, infinite in holiness, in his purity, that self-affirming. It overwhelms us to realize these immanent attributes and leads us now to an understanding of his transitive attributes, that is, those involved in God's relationship to his creation. For example, related to time and space, God is eternity and immensity. By eternal, we mean he has never had a beginning. And immensity, that his nature is without extension and without limit. No wonder David made that great statement in 1 Kings, where he said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." That's a good verse. That's 1 Kings 8:27. The immensity of God. Time and space as relationships, as you know, time being a relationship between events and space relationship between things, these exist in God. God does not exist in time. Time exists in God. And God does not exist in space. Space exists in God himself. In relationship to creation, his creation, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere in his creation without going there. He doesn't have to go there. He's already there in his completeness. He is omniscient in that he knows everything, everything possible that could be known. God knows that. And he's all-powerful. Now, some good verses here about the omnipresence of God, of course, would be Psalm 139. For omniscience, it would be Psalm 147, verse 5. His understanding is infinite. And for the omnipotence of God, of course, Genesis 18:14 would be a good verse. Then, of course, the fine verses known so well from Jeremiah 32, verses 17 and 27. God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. This brings to us a great deal of comfort as believers to know that we always live in the presence of the true and the living God, and that he knows everything, everything about us. We need not pretend he knows everything about us. And he is able to take all facets of our life and work it together for our good and his glory, because he's omnipotent. Thirdly, related to moral beings, God being perfect and absolute, infinite in truth, love, and holiness, this means, of course, that in relationship to us, that God is a God of truth, is a God of veracity and faithfulness. God can be trusted. He will keep his word. He is worthy of our dependence. He is worthy of our love and trust. Now, I would urge that you take your concordance someday and look up all of the verses in the Bible that speak, for example, of the faithfulness of God. How many there are, and how comforting it is to understand that God is to us in our daily life a God of faithfulness. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that God is faithful, who's called us to the fellowship of his Son. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. God's faithfulness is always there in the moment of temptation. Now, there are many verses like that. Now, I would like to take the time to go through all these verses with you, but you must study them on your own. On page 18, we're reminded that God's love means that he is merciful and good to us. Oh, what a great testimony the Bible gives us concerning the mercy of God and the goodness of God in our lives. I urge you again to utilize your concordance and make a list out of the Bible as to all of the ways in which God is merciful to us and good to us. Now, this is what the enemy tried to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. I find many times when Christians are in trouble, they doubt God's goodness. And they have thoughts such as, I didn't deserve that. What have I done to deserve this? And there are thoughts about God being not good. Oh, that can't be. God is good. He is infinite in his goodness because he is love. And I want to say to you that God is good, and what he does defines goodness. It defines it. It explains it. God is good, and what he does is goodness itself. And then, of course, God being absolute in holiness, this means that he is just and righteous toward us. Just and righteous. Now, take a look in the list of diagrams. I have there diagram number 7. You see, in the left-hand column, that God is truth, love, and holiness. And he has revealed himself to you as a person. There you are, right in the middle there. God has revealed himself to you. Now, what does he expect in your life and mine? He expects that we understand what this means and that we live our daily life in truth and in love and holiness. Now, it's very important if we're going to live a successful life that this is the way we live, that we live a truthful life, not a life of pretense, not a life as a cheat and a liar, that we live not a life of selfishness, but the life of love. And we are not to live a life of unholiness and sensuality and ungodliness, but a life of holiness, purity, and godliness. Well, it's important that we understand that. God is worthy of all of our love and praise and adoration because of who he is. Now, I'm not going to be able to develop the material in the middle of page 18. I want you to spend a good deal of time looking up these verses and thinking about it. What kind of response now should we make to all of this? Well, I've written it out very carefully, and I'm not going to read this now to you. But God is worthy of our worship in the recognition of his sovereign greatness, right there in the middle of page 18. He's worthy of all of the praise and the obedience that we could give to him. Now I have on page 19 and 20 the statements about the names of God, and I want you to go through these very carefully and to meditate on what I have said and this list of attributes right out of the Word of God. Now work on this, and above all, put it into practice in your life. May God grant it. Amen.